Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, continue where we left off in our last Saturday message concerning the church. What is the church? Who's in charge of the church? What do the people do that are in the church? What makes up a church? When we looked last week, as we were finishing chapter 3, we talked about our body being the temple of God, and I mentioned to you in that message that if you had never read 1 Corinthians before and you were just reading this as a letter, as these people heard it for the first time throughout the city of Corinth, you wouldn't realize in this chapter that he was building up to something. And hopefully in this message we'll get to it, the sexual immorality that was taking place in the church. When you've read or studied or looked at it as a Christian studying your Bible and you go back to 1 Corinthians, you already know where he's heading in the next 30 verses. But these people don't see where he's heading. And so as we head to this point where he's going to talk about what's really bothering him, that he wants to have church discipline, we begin to realize there's accountability when it comes to being a Christian, and accountable to your leadership and to a pastor in a congregation. Now, we know that the congregations actually met in homes in the first century, and they met throughout whatever area they're in, if it's the city of Corinth or the city of Ephesus, that there was like a bishop that was over that city, and his responsibility, when you read the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and of Titus, that responsibility was to train the leaders to be the shepherds over the flock. Paul the Apostle circulated through what we know as Asia Minor and ministered to these shepherds so they could minister to the under-shepherds, and that those shepherds would reach the daily needs of the church. And the church was not a building. Many times we find ourselves saying, don't we, I'm going to church. But where are you really going? You're, when you say, I'm going to church, you're saying to whoever you're saying that to, the building's at a certain address, or I'll meet you at church. When in reality, church is people, and the people just need a facility to meet in. That's basically all it boils down to. So you are the church. In chapter 3, we left off about this being the temple of God, and because we are the church, we have to be holy in the Lord, set apart by the Lord. We have to be spiritual people, and we have a reputation and a character to live up to. So he says, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. And how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves. I'm counseling a man who's going through a very rough time and a divorce right now. And in our session, he mentioned that he just wants his heart to be thoroughly inspected by God to see where he went wrong. We can deceive ourselves, and we do deceive ourselves. We need to be cautious of that. You may want to underline that in your Bible. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. See, God knows how the human mind thinks. He knows how you're always so clever and how you can manipulate things for your own good and make ourselves look good is usually what we're trying to do all the time. But he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Now, underline that statement. All things are yours. This may be a change of world outlook to you right now, once you see this verse. All things are yours. That's very positive, very emphatic. And you have not been taught this anywhere in your education system. But this is from the Holy Bible, and this is truth. All things are yours. Does that mean you can go out and steal anything you want? No, it doesn't mean that. Look a little further. Whether it's Paul the Apostle or Apollos or Cephas, they all belong to you, he's saying. And they were the issue that people were saying, well, I like Pastor so-and-so better than Pastor so-and-so, and I like Pastor so-and-so better than Pastor so-and-so. And we saw that church splits happened in the first two chapters, and there was divisions and separations, and Paul the Apostle said that strife, that's envy, does that not show that you're carnal people? And so, here he tells us that here's the depth of your carnality, that these men were just ministers given to you. They're yours in the first place. All things are yours, of this world, of life, or of death, or things that are present, or things that are come to come, all are yours. Now underline that, because that should change a world outlook to you. The present world you're involved in, the present world to come, they're yours. The present time that you're existing in and experiencing life, everything in it is for you. But the future is already set up to be yours. Tomorrow is yours. Next month is yours. You see, you think that you have to take what comes to you every day. But the day belongs to you. There's no mysterious Mr. Day or Mrs. Day out there that just lines up a day for you. But you think that whatever comes, you have to put up with it. Not necessarily. When you get the concept that it's all created by God for His good pleasure, and we are told that it was the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, little children, then we realize then truly that God has made all things for us from the Garden of Eden till the present hour for mankind to enjoy. Because we're so busy trying to pay our bills and so busy trying to be accepted by people, our minds get overloaded and we don't concentrate on really what reality is. We try to exist as opposed to really live. All things are yours. So that means you don't have to strive for anything. You don't have to be anybody. God has created everything for you to enjoy. The rain, it could be a dismal, rainy, black, cloudy, depressing day. Or it could be, wow, it hasn't rained for a long time. The trees sure are glistening in the front yard. Look at the shrubs out there, the water shining on them. It's going to make the lawn green. And you can look at it in a total different light because it's all for you. It's not there to bum you out. It's there to be a blessing to you. So now you look at life and say, I can make a good situation here, or I can let this bad situation overrun me. And when we get bad situations in our lives, don't we find that sometimes they linger? I mean, maybe it's handled within 30 minutes or 3 days or 30 days, but it still lingers in our memories. But when we have good things happen, how quickly we let the good things vanish. And the good people that pass through our lives, how short our memory is that this good woman or this good man helped me get to where I am today, and I should be thankful for that person. And good things come. Wow, what a great present. Name me one present you got last Christmas. It's a great necktie, wasn't it, guys? You know, and we forget. Somebody went to all the trouble to wrap that and to buy it. And so if you'll look at the worldview through God's eyes like this, all things are yours, no matter if it's ministers or ministries, if it's things right now today, or if it's the future. God's got it. You could start praying right now for your parking space for your shopping at the mall. You could. And just be full of joy that when you pull in, there's that spot. When I go to the post office, I always pray ahead of time that there will be a spot. And there always is a spot. And then I prayed the other day, because I was late going somewhere and late coming from somewhere, that I prayed, Lord, could you get me a spot close to the post office? And when I pulled up, the first spot in front of the door was open. Now I had three people cursing at me and honking their horns and mad by the time I wiggled into that spot. But nevertheless, I pulled out the Bible and says, all things are yours. This parking spot is mine. Now, here's the great blessing of it all. For let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death. They're for you. Life is for you, just as much as death is for you. The things that are present or things to come, all are yours, and you belong to Christ. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. So there's a connection to everything, if you'll find the good of it, and find the Lord Jesus in everything we're involved in. Now let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Let a man so consider us. So now he's saying, I want you to look at us as the apostles and the men that are moving throughout the country and have a little bit of notoriety and fame, only because we've been recognized by lots of people, because of the crowds we preach to and the churches we minister to. I want you to look at us in a different light. Now this is a two-way street. Because as a minister, I have seen in my early years the pride of having people look at you. And when I realized how ugly that was, and I realized I'm not here, but the Lord is here, totally different. Now I see other ministers, and I know that someday they'll grow through that. And their gift of teaching or preaching is not to tantalize the crowds and say, oh, what a great orator that person is. Though they like to hear that, they will come to the place someday, like Paul is saying, I want you to consider something about the church. I want you to consider us. Think about us. Think this through. Consider. Mull it around in your minds. Consider us as. The little word as, we could just push it away and just jump on. But really, this is now the picture. It's a simile. Think of us as this. When you look at us, compare us to this. This is now going to be what the role model should be. Consider us as servants. So now you stop and say, okay, I'm going to be considering you as a servant. All right, you'll be a maid. You'll be a butler. You'll be a chauffeur. You'll be a gardener. You'll be a servant in somebody's house. Well, what other kind of servant could you be? You'll be an aide to a military officer. You'll be a intern to a president. You'll be a page to a senator. You'll be an assistant. You'll be a servant. You won't be in the limelight. You'll be bringing that to the people that you're serving so they can do a better job in what they do, a servant. So now start thinking, okay, this is the picture. Paul the Apostle, Peter, Cephas, all these guys, Apollos, they're servants. Well, I don't see them as servants. They're important people. But Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom, in God's kingdom, the greatest in God's kingdom is not going to be the richest. The greatest in God's kingdom is not going to be the most famous or the most gifted or the most talented. The greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. Now that's contrary to all the teaching and learning that we have learned as human beings on this planet. The servant is the water boy, the bus boy. It's the person that mops up after the party. It's the person that closes up. It's the person that gets no recognition and doesn't get tipped, but gets minimum wage. But in God's kingdom, to be the greatest, you become the servant. Now that's contrary to our flesh. Our flesh does not want to be recognized as a servant. It wants to be recognized as a leader, as an outstanding performer, as a cut above the rest, head and shoulders above the rest, cells in blue above the rest. They want to see, the flesh wants to see itself extraordinary with the spotlight on it, you know. But Jesus said, no, the greatest. So if you want to be the greatest at something, you really excel at it. Now, years ago at an Easter service at SeaWorld, one of the San Diego Charger football team's coaches, who was on the team then, isn't with us now, was a Christian. And he was a professor or taught athletics up at University of California, San Jose. And he said he'd go to work every morning at 7 o'clock. There was this athlete that was out doing stretches in the middle of the field. And he'd come out with a couple of classes at 8:30 and 10:30, and this same athlete was still doing setups and push-ups and building his abs and stretching. And he'd come out in the afternoon with a class, and he'd be throwing the javelin, he'd be throwing the shot put. And he'd be running in laps and doing sprints. And the four times during the day, he'd be see him when he'd come out with his classes, he was doing something differently. And then when he'd leave at 4:30 or 5:30 at night, that same athlete was out there still working. And that went on and on, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out, month after month after month. And that same athlete won the decathlon. His name was Bruce Jenner. And he had to really put himself into discipline to be able to be the greatest. So now you apply that to yourself, and that if you want to be the greatest in God's kingdom, you become the servant. So you discipline yourself to really work at it. Now I heard Billy Graham say one time, we were talking about a friend that we were trying to help, and he said, well, this person needs, well, just like me, needs to be broken, needs to be humble, needs to be honest, and needs to be repentant. And I thought, if he is saying that he needs to be humble, he needs to be broken, and he did. He was saying that he needs to. there's no hope for me. I'm lost. That's it. I'm gone. There's no way I could figure the Lord doing any more crushing in my life. But if I want to really excel at being the greatest in anything, it would be in the greatest in God's kingdom. That means I've got to be a greater servant. And to be a greater servant, I have to get lower than those I serve. Now, there was a classic picture yesterday of the classic tough thug in the movies. Maybe you saw this gentleman. Big, 300 pounds. He had a t-shirt with a skull and crossbones on the back. This is one of those mean, ugly guys you usually see with a tank top. His head was totally shaved. He's bald-headed. And one of those guys you see really as a big, huge wrestler that comes out and crushes people. But in the movie, he's always the mean guy that has no brains. You know, he's the guy that works with Frankenstein and that kind of a guy. And there was this huge guy sitting in our parking lot yesterday. And there was one of the men from the church with that guy's shoes and socks off, washing his feet and clipping his toenails. This big moose of a guy with tattoos everywhere that looked like he could just grab you by the neck and pick you up and down and shake you a few times. And there he was sitting there with this Christian man clipping his toenails and washing his feet. Now I looked at all of you people that were washing feet and I said, oh, that's so sweet. But yuck. Ugh. And I was so glad that you were called to that part of it. I was called with the gift of administration to oversee it. So let us consider, mull it over, work it out in your mind. Consider us as this, as servants. Now, one of the terms that is used here, of course, is the term for under rower. And the concept here now is a fresh concept to these first century Christians. Because in the Roman galleys, they would have these ships coming with two, three, four tiers or four decks underneath the main deck of these prisoners. And the prisoners were the ones that would be rowing the oars. And they would be chained at the ankles to the ship. So if the ship was in an accident and began to sink, most of these people died. And so you think, well, that's gruesome. That's how we now need to think of these ministers, that they're chained to a ship that's going at the direction of some captain that's oppressive and isn't feeding them, and somebody whipping them and yelling at them and cursing at them, and they're hot and they're sweaty and they're emaciated, and if they drop over exhausted, they're actually unchained from their anklets and they're thrown over the ship to be food for the sharks. That's the picture you want? Yeah, that's the picture. A little more gruesome than that, because they never let them get up to do anything if they had to do anything. If they had to go to the bathroom and they were on the first deck, the people on the second, third deck had to pay the price. And they were called under rowers. And that's the picture of the minister. I always shiver when they say Reverend McIntosh. I'm not Reverend. There's only one Reverend ever mentioned in the Bible, and that's God. His name is Reverend. And a minister is not Reverend. We're flesh. He's Reverend. He's holy. It's an awesome thing to stop and realize we're His servant. And this is the picture that Paul's trying to paint in our minds. There are no NBC peacocks in the ministry, though we see them all the time. But we're to be your servant. We're to be that under rower, chained to our service. And what comes down, comes down. And what we put up with, we put up with. We have no rights. But how often I find myself always fighting for my... But I have a right to... No, you don't have a right. And as Christians, we don't have rights. We gave our rights up at the cross to become under rowers and stewards and servants of the Most High God to the city of San Diego and the world we live in. That's what you and I need to be excelling to. Consider us as the picture, under rowers, servants, the doulos, those that are the greatest in God's kingdom, not because of stature in the eye of the public, but because of our position of serving the public. Down washing those feet. And consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward, we're told this. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So there's a requirement now for stewardship. I am a steward over my finances. I am required to be accountable when I get to heaven of every penny that God has given my family. And how we've handled it and managed it and what we've done with it to further His gospel. I have to be a steward of my health, be a steward of my time, be a steward of my friendships, a steward of my children, a steward of my wife, every area as a Christian, stewardship. The world doesn't have stewardship. Though great people that excel always hire great administrators and bookkeepers and assistants that manage them to make them look good. That's good stewardship. But at least they have the concept of stewardship. Most people have no concept of stewardship of their abilities or their gifts or their talents, and they just waste them. And what an honor to use your ability or your gift or your talent that would further God's kingdom and not this kingdom. What a great concept, huh? And so there's a requirement for stewardship. But I realize that when he said, moreover, it is required as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of godliness, that this isn't the only time that Paul has used this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16 in the pastoral epistles. When Paul was teaching this young minister, he taught him specifically about stewardship, of course, of being a pastor. But notice the context of this mystery, that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, of course, is that very familiar verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, we're not going to argue about it. We're not going to struggle with it. We're not going to strive with it. There's no doubt about it. It's a great mystery when it comes to godliness. What makes us a godly person? Is it how we dress? For the ladies, is it the lack of makeup that makes her a godly woman? Is it the length of her skirt? With a man, is it he's wearing a tie, or he's not wearing his hat in a building or in a church service, or that he's got manners? Or what is it that brings godliness into a person's life? It's a mystery. And so the mystery is that only God can make me a godly man or make you a godly man or a godly woman. So since it is a mystery, we have to be stewards of the mystery of godliness. So we have to take care of this. Otherwise, we have to look after it. So in this text, he says, without controversy, it's a great mystery, this mystery of godliness. So he tries to define for us some of the mystery and what this controversy would be about. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, there's three things, preached among the Gentiles, four things, believed on in the world, five things, and received up into glory, six things. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God was manifested in the flesh. A great mystery. How was God manifested in the flesh? We know through Christ Jesus. So that is a great verse when you ever are doing apologetic work or witness to somebody and say Jesus wasn't God. God was manifested in the flesh. Secondly, he was justified in the spirit. Jesus was justified in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to Mary and said, that which is conceived in you, you should be overshadowed by the power of the Most High God. So he's justified in the Spirit. The third statement was he's seen by angels. The angels came to the shepherds at Christmas time, as we consider it at Christmas time, at the birth of Jesus Christ. They give glory to God in the highest. And the shepherds went to see what they were talking about. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. Peter took the gospel. The apostles took the gospel and preached it to the Gentile world and to the Jewish world. And then he's believed on in the world. God was believed on because of this preaching. You and I are here tonight. We believe on him. And then we see the next thing. He was received up in glory. His tomb is empty. Those of you that went to Israel, one of the great thrills, I think, was for all of us is when you get to go in the garden and you walk in that tomb and it's empty. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, all of those statements there are mysterious. And you'll have to study the Bible a lifetime and still not have every iota of detail concerning this mystery. Now, the act of godliness, of working out in your life, of being a godly man or a godly woman, that's a mystery too. What makes us godly? And how is it that one moment, as we're told that sweet and bitter water can't flow from the same fountain, that at one moment we can be blessing God and the next moment, cursing our neighbor. I mean, what is it with godliness that we have it and we don't have it? And that God forgives us and then we step out again and we go right back to it. So it's a great mystery. And so he tells us it is required. There's requirements. And one of the requirements is for stewards. And as a Christian woman or a Christian man, you are now a steward over every moment of your life when you wake up. And you are going to be held accountable for it. Your relationships, your attitudes, how you handle people, how you talk about people, what you do for people, your time, your effort, your money. Everything, you'll be held totally accountable for this thing called your life, our individual lives, stewardship. Now that makes us accountable, and once we're accountable, it gives us purpose and reason for living. Because we know that we're not getting away with anything, because Paul's going to go on to tell us that. So, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now isn't that interesting? There's a requirement, but he is talking about faithfulness, and what a word to have. In our leadership training, discipleship, faithfulness is one of the words that we strongly emphasize. When you look at 2 Timothy, he said in chapter 2, verse 14 to him, or verse 3 to him, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So there's going to be hardship. When there's stewardship, there's hardship. So he says to Timothy, and he's teaching him, but he's telling him how to teach now in verse 14, "Remind them," the people, the church, "them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You see, the steward, it is required that he's found faithful. And so diligence is part of that faithfulness there, that you need to present yourself to God being approved. And so my life, I want to live it in a way that God is smiling, not frowning. He's approving on the movies I'm watching. I'm appalled at some of the things that Christians go and spend $10 on to watch. And I don't know how they justify it. I mean, not that we're to be prudes, but for me, I look at that and say, that's what my Lord and Savior was crucified for. Why do I want to pay to watch somebody reenact all these things of the flesh? And you know, it's up to each person's walk, but we're going to be held accountable. And so this stewardship comes on. And then he says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity." Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. When we started the church in Fairbanks Ranch, it was a hard work. And I spent 4 years starting that church, driving back and forth and doing four services on Sunday and Saturday night. And people in this congregation got disgruntled and went off and started a new church because they couldn't be patient to see what God was doing. And now I look and I see a great pastor that was on staff here that is called and he took it. And he has over 1,000 people on Sunday mornings now. Now, 4 or 5 years ago, people were complaining and backbiting. But one of the families from Rancho Santa Fe that was so excited that finally a great Bible preaching church was in their community invited all the pastors with our wives to their house. It was a $20 million house. The cabana for the swimming pool was 2,000 square feet. The 16-car garage was out onto the side of the 2,500-square-foot guest house. A lifestyle that, I could never, it would scare the dickens out of me to have a house that big. You have the lights out at one end of the house, and you're wondering if you can run to the restroom real quick or get popcorn out of the kitchen, and the boogeyman won't jump out and get you. But this verse was so true. Here is this house that costs millions and millions and millions of dollars. And there were vessels that, as the husband and the wife and their servants and their maids all cooked the dinner and they brought it out, we all sat at their table and all their sons and daughters came and served all of us pastors and our wives. And just in gratefulness, we realized there are some really great vessels in this house. But I also noticed when I walked into the kitchen to thank the servants that were in there that there were some spatulas. Hey, I can dig a spatula. We've got a spatula. You can get them at Kmart. Rich people have spatulas. There was a big stirring spoon. Hey, we got a 79-cent stirring spoon. I can dig a 79-cent stirring spoon. Hey, there were some plastic glasses in there. I can dig plastic glass. I understand And so in every great house, there's not only these rich vessels, but these common vessels. And so it is in the body of Christ. There are these rich gifts that really stand out, and people see them and say, whoa! And then there are these quote-unquote common everyday gifts of hospitality, gifts of help, gift of giving, gifts that are never seen out in public, but really seen behind the scenes. And what an honor it is just to be one of those vessels, not to be the vessel, because Jesus is the vessel for the church, but that we're just one of those vessels. And if we're one of those gold vessels or silver vessels, everybody says, wow, that vessel better be very humble or it's going to stay on the shelf. And it's easy to bring out the plasticware that you can buy on sale at Long's, an 8-piece set for $19.99 for the Thanksgiving holiday. And so Paul's setting some really good pictures here with Timothy. He says, in a great house there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And some for honor, some for dishonor. But if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonor, he'll be a vessel of honor. Underline that term, vessel of honor, because that's what you want to be. You want to be a man that's recognized as a vessel of honor. You want to be a woman that is recognized as a vessel of honor. We do not want to be temples or vessels of dishonor. We don't want to be sitting in front of the computers watching pornography on the internet. You're a vessel of dishonor. We don't want to be vessels that are spewing filthy words out of our mouth. We're a vessel of dishonor. We want to be vessels of honor. And vessels of honor can be wood and clay or gold and silver, however you want to look at them. And then he said in verse 14 of chapter 3 to Timothy, 2 Timothy, you must see a requirement. See, it's required of a steward that he should be found faithful. There are requirements for us when we take on this whole concept of Christian stewardship of our lives. In verse 14 he said, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing them from whom you have learned them. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, I charge you. There's requirements. There's accountability. It is required of a steward that he's found faithful. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, giving them what they want to hear. So how important it is for us to learn this lesson in 1 Corinthians 4. It is required of you and me as a Christian, naming the name of Christ, as stewards, that we be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. So what he's saying is this. You come to a place where you don't worry about people. You live a life before God that he's your judge. And so there's nothing hidden inside of your heart. So you don't worry if they misinterpret or they want to accuse you or talk behind your back, because you have a prayer life and they're not in your prayer life listening to it. It took me years to learn this as a minister, especially of a big church. Well, how could they think something like that? They've never knelt down in my den with me or prayed with me in my backyard or at the beach. Well, and I learned, the Lord knows me inside out. So I have to judge myself. Michael, for you, this is wrong. You do not belong in this movie. Those other 99 Christians, it's okay. That's between them and me. But you don't belong in that movie. So I'm holding you accountable. The minute I walk into one of those movies, I'm in trouble. You may not be, but I'm in trouble. I'll be the guy behind you that when you turn around and say, isn't that so-and-so, that the popcorn's flying in the air and my my milk duds are falling on the floor. And I go, blah, blah, blah. I'm just in here witnessing, I'm making up stories and I'm nervous. But for me, God judges me. Now, he says, I don't know of anything that's judgeable in my life. I'm walking a pure life right now, so I don't need people to judge me. All my life, I was literally afraid of people. Even in the first major portion of my ministry, always afraid of people. And always wanted to be liked and accepted. Then I got to the place, people are fickle. And they could give a rip about you. My mother loves me, my wife loves me. And the kids like getting their allowance. So I realized very quickly there isn't anybody that won't turn around and walk away from you when the chips are down. And so I realized then I still have to love people. And if they don't love me, then I can't be hurt by that. But I know that if my heart is pure, God looks inside of my heart, and I judge myself, and I know when I'm wrong and when there's sin, I need to repent. So then he says, I need not be judged by a court of law or by the court of man or by man. God is judging me. And I don't know of anything that I need to be judged of. However, this does not justify me. So there's, again, an accountability. I can't be justified. That makes me self-righteous. So I still have to walk in an attitude of humility and on a very narrow path, realizing that though I'm walking well right now with the Lord, in an instant, Jesus could turn and say, get thee hence, Satan. I can just get into the flesh that quick. Quicker than you can blink your eyes, I can go from being a spiritual man to a carnal man, just like anybody else. So I realize that I can't justify myself that, well, I only answer to God. No way, I answer to all of you. I walk into a restaurant, I know that there's people sitting around and going, hey, that's you know who that is, don't you, over there? I'm not going to order anything that would stumble you. Now, to blow your mind, I might. And then I'd have the waiter take it to your table as a gift. And see what you do. No, I would never do that. But I don't live a double life sin. I would never do that in public, but in my own home, I can do what I want to do. No way. Never go to those kind of movies in public, but I can rent them at the video. No way. Never tell somebody else they can't do that, but I do it. No way. Because God and I have a very clear understanding. I should have died from an overdose of drugs. I know the night, I know the time, and I should be dead, burning in hell. And why he spared me, I have no idea. So I have no desire to commit adultery, to rob banks, to steal, to get into the flesh. Hey, I'm a human being. I make lots of mistakes. I bug people. I tick people off. I irritate people. A lot of people don't like me. But God loves me. What can I say? Hey. So apply that to yourself. So we have a great mystery of God's godliness. But I'm a steward. And think of us as, and so the as is this under roar with everything dumping on you, and you can't just get down and wipe yourself off with a, a handy dandy wipey and clean yourself off with a hose. You got to sit there with it and put up with it, and you keep rowing. And you're a servant, but you're the greatest in God's kingdom. And the laborers are few. So then you get to a place in your spiritual maturity that you're not doing it for the people, and you're not doing it to get points. What are you doing it for? You're doing it for God. Because you love God. Why? Not because you first loved him, but he first loved you. And when you realize, God loves me, I'll do anything for you, God. What do you want me to do? Well, I don't want to do that, but could you get somebody else to do that? And I'll do two other things. But the toenails, no, I can't do the toenails. I'm sorry. Next year you'll see me out there doing the toenails. I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. That strikes fear in my heart. He's watching us. He's looking inside. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. From these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos. And that's all I've been doing tonight, is figuratively transferring and applying to myself these same thoughts. You figuratively apply them to yourself right now and how it works for your life. For your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And there's a lot of people in the body of Christ that go beyond that which is written. Be careful of extending the scripture. And none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? All that money you got, how did you receive it? Your health, your gift. Now, if you did indeed receive it, Why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last. Well, no, they're big wheels, aren't they? Paul the apostle? He's last, yes. As men condemned to death, that's what to think of us as. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, and we are beaten, and we're homeless. Amazing. These are the big wheels with the gold crowns and the white silk robes sitting next to the stained glass windows in all these buildings. And that isn't how they were. They were at the bottom of the social ladder. We're beaten. We're homeless people. We labor. We work with our own hands. Being reviled, we turn around and bless people. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, well, we turn around, we entreat people. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. It's a worldview, ladies and gentlemen. It's a whole new way of thinking and looking at the world and your position in the world. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. That's how I feel about my pastor, Chuck Smith. You know, there's 10,000 guys I can get on the radio and I can go buy commentary. I've got a huge library at home and huge CDs of study materials and all the languages and everything, but I only have one spiritual father. And when I read his notes and I listen to his tapes and listen to him on the radio and I sit in his church on Thursday or Wednesday nights or whenever he's teaching and I can get to it, I drive up there and I gladly sit in the same place I sat when he first started teaching me the gospel. And I go backstage and I pray with him that God will bless him as he teaches. And there'll be another Mike McIntosh out there that'll be getting fed. There'll be another Raul Reese and Greg Laurie and on and on and on. And John Corson and young men that'll be touched by Chuck's ministry. There's 10,000 teachers, but there's only one spiritual father for these people. And that means there's accountability. You don't hop from church to church to church to church to church. My kids all know where to come to get their allowance and where to sit to have dinner and where to get the gasoline credit card. They know who the dad is. And so they always come back like a cat. You put that bowl of milk out there and they keep coming back, you know. You want the stray cats out of your neighborhood? Get rid of the stupid bowls of milk, you know. And if you want the kids to quit coming, tell them to get a job. Don't get them anymore, you know. And so what a great picture here that there's just 10,000 instructors. There's one Father. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Is that amazing? I cannot say to you, imitate me. This guy is light years beyond imitate me. I said to Mr. Graham one time, you know, as a pastor, I give my allegiance to my pastor, Chuck Smith. As an evangelist, I give my allegiance to you. And he stuck his finger right in my face and said, don't give me your allegiance. Give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I meant. I mean, I meant I give my allegiance to Jesus. Absolutely, 100%, I agree. But what a picture here, they're saying, imitate me. Be like I am. Homeless, beaten, reviled, a fool for Christ. Imitate these qualities or imitate the attitude that makes these qualities so wonderful to acknowledge. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. See, here's young Tim, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach you everywhere in every church. And that's what I'm doing here. I remember in 1973 or so or four when I first came here. And I remember I was directing Maranatha Music, and it was a whole new thing in Christian music to have what was going on. And God was teaching me how to be a pastor through that, to pastor the musicians and how to do business. And I remember the last day that I was there, and Chuck came in and prayed with me, and I was crying. And I felt like I'd failed so miserably. I could have prayed more, could have done different things, you know. And so when Chuck got up and we finished praying, I said, so Chuck, does this mean I'm not going to be an evangelist? Because that's what I thought that I was, and I enjoyed doing most. He said, well, time will tell. Let's just see. And I'm so glad that he didn't say no or yes, because I would have done things differently. But to just wait on God, as Paul is saying here, I've sent Timothy. Just teach the Word of God. And from teaching the Word of God, let God do what he wants to do with his church. And I looked at you, there was as many of you yesterday, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 volunteers. And my heart was so touched. I mean, only I could understand what I was seeing. Because you were doing the work of Christ that some of you weren't doing when I moved here years ago. And to see that what you've been taught, you're doing, just bless my heart. And I look at my pastor, who's in his 70s now, and I look forward and say, okay, I've got a few more years to go till where he's at. But when I met him and I was in my 20s and he was in his 40s, I thought he was a really old guy. And one day I mistakenly told him that. And he never forgot that. And then when I became 40, I thought, you know, you were really young when I first met you. You know, but when you're 20, a 40-year-old man, do they even sleep at night? What do they do? Can they walk when nobody's around? 40, wow. You know, Timothy, just carry on. So he says to him, now some are puffed up. And I'm just going to hit you a few verses and we'll take this thought now next week. Some are puffed up. Underline that. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. You're proud. You're as though I were not coming to you. There was no authority in your life. Nobody to poke you. Nobody to challenge you. You're not accountable to anybody. That's how you get puffed up. You're not accountable. And with stewards, it's required they're faithful. So you're not faithful if you're not accountable. You're doing your own thing. And when you're unaccountable, arrogance sneaks in and pride sneaks in. And you do get puffed up. And you talk about people and you look down on people. And you don't get encouraged with what other people are doing. You're encouraged with what you're doing. Very dangerous place to be. So you're puffed up. Underline this because he's going to use it more than once. As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up. I'm not going to come to talk to you, the arrogant spiritual giants in the church. But I'm coming to see the power of God. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and with a spirit of gentleness? You get your choice. It is actually reported among you that there's sexual immorality, or some of your translations say there's fornication among you. As such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. There's the word again. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You are so puffed up and so into yourself that you know there's sexual immorality going on and you're not weeping about it. You're not fasting for it. You're not coming to the prayer meetings in Corinth and joining with people and asking God to purify the church and to deal with these people. It is commonly reported among you. The word commonly reported means it's actual, it's not rumored, it's a fact, that there is sexual immorality among you. And that the crime that the apostle will discuss next week is going to talk about is not only the sexual immorality, but it's the lack of humility of the Christian community to be weeping over the state of affairs of their city. So, Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would let us have hearts that would have moral outrage, righteous indignation. Lord, that we would judge ourselves, that no man need judge us because we are walking under the standards of the Holy Ghost and your word. And may we walk under the scrutiny and the exposure of the light of truth. And Father, may we learn to have a world out view of stewards that are faithful to our calling. May we, dear Lord and Master, be men and women that would accept the fact that we have requirements, accountability, we have a charge, and that we must be servants to be the greatest in the kingdom. And may that new world outlook include the fact that all things are ours, be they ministers in the body of Christ, be it the future or the present, things to come or things present. No matter what it is, a raindrop, a butterfly, a little bird, a great set of waves rolling in, a dolphin spouting at the back of the waves. If it's a good ski slope, whatever it is, a friend, a poem, a good cup of coffee, a great Christmas bonus, it's all from you. And why do we boast as if we didn't receive what we've received? And since we've received it and we realize it's all gifts from you, may we take on this new world view that Paul is teaching the church, that we're responsible, we are accountable, and we're required to live in a certain manner as the temples and the vessels of God, that you'd be glorified and you'd be honored. So take our hearts tonight and change them for your glory, that we would be vessels of honor. Vessels of honor. Truthful, honest, and pure. Clean. Vessels of honor.